I hope you recall that in the first four verses, God introduces his solution to the injustice he has received from an idol-serving world. His remedy is a man, a chosen and gifted servant. We saw him announce this servant and describe his close relationship to him. He then explained the servant's assigned task, along with its certain success, and not just in Israel, but for all the nations. The servant will proclaim the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, will bring forth justice. But if God was speaking about the servant in verses 1 to 4, he now, in verses 5 to 9, speaks to him. The orientation has changed. Note the repeated use of the word you in verse 6, which is singular. He is not addressing Israel as a whole. He is not even addressing the prophet Isaiah or some future ruler, Cyrus. He does do that in other places in the chapters around this context. No, here he is addressing his chosen and loved servant, Jesus Christ. And he assures him, God assures this one, that he, the true God, will support him to victory in his task of establishing justice. He confirms and even explains in more detail the work involved in this task, the work he calls him to do. Now let's examine these verses in four parts. First, in verse 5, we see that God speaks as the true God, the creator and upholder of life in the world. So, verse 5, the true God speaks. In the very simple opening words, thus says God the Lord, he is claiming to be the living God, the true God. Why do I say that? Well, remember the context. Remember that one of the hallmarks of being a false god back in the previous chapter was the inability to speak. But he's speaking. The idols couldn't tell the former things. The idols couldn't tell future things. If they could, then men, according to verse 23, would know that they are gods. Psalm 115 says, oh, they have mouths, but they can't speak. Those mouths they had were formed by human hands. The Lord can speak. The Lord does speak. He doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. This is proof that he is the living and true God. But more than that, this God who speaks is a God who works in the world. Again, remember in chapter 41, the idols were challenged, do something, do good, do harm, do anything to show that you're real. But they're inert, useless, dead. God pronounces about them, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. Again, Psalm 115 tells us, they have hands, but they don't produce anything. But our God, who is without hands, is the creator and upholder of the universe. His works, just like his voice, prove that he is the true and living God. He created the heavens. If you want to keep feeling big about yourself, I don't recommend you go out at night and look upward. That will not help you be vain. That will humble you. God even paid special attention to one of those created spheres in the innumerable host. We call it the earth. And everything that's on it is the work of his hands. He ordered the earth. He made it productive. He constantly gives life to its people, according to verse 5. Do you see how active the true and living God is? How much our God, the true God, works. He created, he stretched, he spread, he gives. The idols do none of this. Only he does. And he does it powerfully. Constantly. And for the blessing of those who inhabit the earth. This again shows that he is the true and living God. But this point, which is made powerfully from these simple words, is actually emphasized. He could have said in verse 5, "Thus says God, who created and who did all these things." That's not what he says. He says, "Thus says God, the Lord." The speaking and acting God, he has a name. It's Jehovah, or better, Yahweh. It means, I am who I am, or perhaps I will be who I will be. His name emphasizes his self-existence, his unchanging nature. In other words, he is life itself. He is dependent on no one and nothing. So the question, does God exist, is a really stupid question. Of course he exists, unlike the idols. This God, who is the Lord, out of his fullness, speaks to men, and he acts for men. Some of you may be familiar with Francis Schaeffer, in one of his famous books that he wrote just over 50 years ago. It was entitled, very simply and yet very profoundly, "He is there and he is not silent." That could almost be a commentary on Isaiah 42:5. He is there and he is not silent. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who works. Now, what does all of that mean? Think about the context, chapter 41, now 42. This God really exists. He speaks and he works. That means that there is hope for humanity. That means that the idolaters could at least conceivably hear his voice and recognize his handiwork. So because God is who he is and says what he says and does what he does, both Israel and the nations, Jew and Gentile alike, have hope. You see, God has in these last days spoken by his Son, Hebrews 1:2. And so God himself is the solution for man's need for revelation and a solution for man's injustice against God. God is the answer for God's problem, as it were. So that's verse 5. God speaks as the true God, the creator and upholder of life in the world. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, this Lord... Notice, he begins again, "I am the Lord." That's what he leads with. The Lord makes promises to his servant. He makes promises to his servant. God begins these words that are directed to Christ by reaffirming who he is, the living and true, the independent, the self-sufficient, the speaking and acting God. Christ knew that his Father was a speaking God because he spoke to him, among other reasons. This God has spoken to Christ and, according to our text, called him in righteousness. He said, in essence, I have a job for you. It is a righteous one. It is a holy purpose. That's just another way of saying, I'm tasking you with bringing forth justice. I want you to establish justice, because righteousness will lead to me receiving justice and men receiving salvation. He spoke to Jesus Christ, and Jesus heard him. But remember, the God who speaks is also the God who acts. So when the Lord next promises to uphold Christ in his task, that would have been wonderfully reassuring to the servant. He says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will personally care for you and guide you in your duties. I will sustain and support you. Remember, I am the Lord. I'm the all-powerful creator and keeper of the world. So I can and I will keep you, Jesus. I will give you my Holy Spirit, and he will fashion you adequate for this work. I will never leave you or forsake you. Next, the Lord God explains in more detail how Jesus Christ will be God's instrument to bring forth justice. All we know so far is that's what he's tasked with doing. Now he begins to tell us, and this is by no means complete, some of the other parts we'll look at later will have a great deal more detail, but he begins to explain how it is that he will establish justice. Notice first that God gives Jesus Christ for the people. See this in the end of verse 6 or the middle of verse 6? God gives Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, to the nations, for the people. This shows his love for his creation. You see, his care really did extend beyond Israel, to everything that has breath in the world and walks in it. Verse 5. This giving was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when he pledged, in his offspring or seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18. It was always God's plan that Jesus Christ would be sent as the seed of Abraham, as a Jew, to establish justice in the earth for the nations. Now, Christ will actually accomplish this by being a covenant. That's striking language. That's unusual language. We don't talk that way. Usually we think of people making covenants, or maybe keeping covenants, or being a party to a covenant. But here, Christ is to be given as a covenant. This is a way of expressing the centrality of Jesus Christ in every aspect of the new covenant. Jesus is its mediator. He's the one who brings it to pass. He is its guarantor, the one who assures us that it will be done. It was his blood, not the blood of someone or something else. It was his blood by which the new covenant was enacted. All of the promises of the new covenant, every one of the blessings, they're in him. Oh, so was Christ given as a covenant? Oh, yes, he was. What a beautiful and striking way to express it. This new covenant is a better and more effective covenant than the old one. And it is the covenant cut for the nations. Not just cut for a few individuals, not even just cut for one nation. This is a covenant made in blood for every tongue and tribe and people and nation. In order to bring justice for God, and not in just a small portion of the earth at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, but to the heavens and the earth, to the entire universe. Now, the word covenant leads us to believe that the death of the servant will play a central role in establishing this justice. Now, that's not expanded on here at all, but of course it will be in 10 chapters and in the fourth and final servant song, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. The word covenant is also, though, closely tied to the ideas both of justice and law, which were prominent in verses 1 to 4. So it is by covenant that God receives his right. But it's also by the teaching of the covenant that the world will hear the revelation they need to know the true God. This is why Jesus Christ is called, what, in Malachi 3:1? The messenger of the covenant. He's a preacher of the gospel. That's what Jesus is. So Christ was given as a covenant for the people. Now the servant in his teaching will be a light to the nations. The end of verse 6. Matthew, Luke, and John all explain this verse, quoting it or alluding to it, that this is a prophecy, this is a promise that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ entered his preaching ministry. He will bring the truth about God to the Jews. Oh yes, and to the Samaritans. Oh yes, and to the Gentiles. Yes, he will. His message will bring spiritual light and sight and freedom to blind and enslaved people. Now, sometimes that was fulfilled in physical healing, physical freeing. He made the blind to see, for example. But the main fulfillment of this, according to the New Testament inspired writers, is found in his preaching about sin and repentance and faith. And notice again, there is in these words an assurance of success in this task. This is because God himself gives his servant as a covenant. And who can stop the plans and power of the Creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth? You might as well undo creation before you stop this God's plan in Jesus Christ to gain justice for himself and salvation for his people. Children, that's a long way of saying that's never going to happen. Jesus could not, did not fail. Well, very quickly now, let's look at verse 8, our third point. Notice that the Lord does all of this for his own glory. The Lord does all this for his own glory. Remember, the main problem here isn't that men are idolaters. It's that men are idolaters, and therefore God does not receive his due. He is not loved and feared and worshipped. God again begins verse 8 with, "I am the Lord." He emphasizes his self-sufficiency and his greatness. He says, "That's my name. That means that word accurately describes me. I am who I claim to be. I don't need you. You need me. I made you. You didn't make me. I don't worship you. You worship me. So he deserves worship and honor. This is just. This is right. This is the way things ought to be toward God. He says, because I deserve this glory, I will not share it with anyone or anything else. God doesn't share his praise with carved idols. He does not look fondly upon any religious syncretism, any combining of man's religion and the true religion, his own, himself. He doesn't approve of divided loyalties in men's hearts, because worship belongs to God alone. Amen. And then for our fourth point in verse 9, notice that God is really saying, yes, I am the true God. Don't forget it. Because in verse 9, the Lord speaks to the future. He speaks to the future. Here the Lord boasts that his past predictions have come to pass. But now he declares something more, something new. It is this: a day is coming in the future where I will provide a servant. And this servant will make a new and effective covenant between God and men, so that God will receive his due justice and men will receive the light of truth and freedom from spiritual slavery. Oh, how God's glory is always for the good of men. Don't ever get that backwards. If you search for your own good first and foremost, you're an idolater, you replace God with you, and I guarantee you, you will not find happiness. Ultimately, you will fail, because all of life and all of goodness and all of joy is in God. He's the ever-living and blessed one. You cannot be anything but miserable, whether felt or not, if you don't have a right relationship with that God, if you don't know him. And all of this, God declares, before it happens, so men will trust in him. Well, that brings us to three uses. First, learn that the creator and sustainer of the world is the only true God and our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. Children especially, don't be fooled. There are not multiple genuine gods in the world. There are pretend gods. There are fake gods. There are dead gods. There are man-made up gods. There's only one true God. It is the God of the Bible. His name is the Lord, the ever-living and self-sufficient one. And he is the only God who speaks and acts in the world that he made. So we must listen to him. There is no other source of information about God and man and how to be rightly related to him. There is no other place to get that information. So we must listen to him as he has revealed himself in his servant, his son. This is the way of life and freedom. This is the way of knowledge and sight and really living. It's also the way of truth and justice. All those things are bound up together in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ's death and message is the salvation for the nations. Christ is the covenant. If you want to be in a right relationship with your Creator, you must trust in Christ's covenant. You must believe His teaching. Listen to Him alone and believe unto salvation. And His salvation is universal in scope. It's for all the nations. It's for every tribe. It's for every tongue. Which means, church, we must go into all the world, near and far, and play our part, as small as it may be, in fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, third and finally, since God promised to uphold His servant, He will keep you.
Amen.
He will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you. He will. He can't. He can't do otherwise. He must. Like Jesus Christ, He has called you in righteousness. He hasn't given you exactly the same calling as Jesus. You're not a representative of God's elect, and you're not called to die a death on the cross and bear the sins of... No, no, that's not your calling. But you are called in righteousness. And it's related to Christ's calling. He calls you to faith. He calls you to salvation. He calls you to a life of holy obedience. You say, that sounds hard. Our brother read his testimony. How did he have enough strength to do that? I hope you got the impression properly. He didn't and he doesn't. Right? But God gave him that ability, and He will continue to, as He will with every true child. We will make it. Even though some days, especially if you're a pastor on Monday morning, you're not so sure you will. He will take us by the hand. He will grip us tightly. He will never let go. He will keep us. We are His lambs. And He carries us in His almighty arms next to His heart. He loves us. He has a good purpose for us. He will complete that purpose. This is the God who has given us light. He has opened our eyes. He's brought us out of the prison of our sin. And what He has begun, He will complete, because He is God. He is the Lord who created heavens and earth, who stretched everything out and continues to uphold it. So, brothers and sisters, do not fear. Believe. And live out your new covenant life in the confidence of the promises and power of God. Rest in Him, for He is worthy. Let's pray.